You know, when we come to a portion of Scripture, it's always helpful to be reminded as to how the section of Scripture that we're looking at fits into the overall theme of the book, how it fits into its surrounding chapters. And it's always good to ask that question, what is the context of this passage? And so if you were to casually read what we're going to look at this morning, you would think that the Apostle Paul is transitioning into a new topic. And yet, really what he's doing is he's illustrating by applying what we've discussed previously. And with that in mind, we need to remember where we've come so that we might understand where God wants to take us as we study this letter. In chapter 8, we were reminded that although Christians are free to do whatever Scripture does not forbid as being morally wrong, if we love as God calls us to love, we will limit our liberty for the sake of the weaker brother. So basically, chapter 8 just teaches us that we will put others before our liberties. And then in chapter 9, Paul gives us his own example and illustrates for us how giving up our liberties is really an exaltation of the gospel. It's edification and encouragement to those of us and to those around us with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so as we come to chapter 10, Paul is now illustrating for us from Israel's history how the use of our freedoms, the pursuit of our liberties, can become a trap for us. They can become idols. And this in turn, when we fall down to these idols and start worshiping them, it will disqualify us from effective service to our Lord. So we're looking at 1 Corinthians 10, and I would argue that our theme really comes from verses 11 and 12, where it says that now these things happen to them as an example, and they are written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. The first thing that we're going to discover in our outline this morning is that we will see from Israel's history that this nation had a great spiritual heritage as they were God's chosen people. So first we come to a warning from Israel's history, and then we see their great spiritual heritage in the first four verses. Read those with me as I read them out loud. It says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses and in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. And the rock was Christ." Right off the bat, right in the beginning of verse 1, Paul says, "For I do not want you to be unaware." This phrase is looking back at the last four verses in chapter 9. So take a look at those. We were reminded of these last week. Verse 24, it says in chapter 9, it says, Do you not know that those who run the race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. And then he says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren." So he uses this transition. It looks back to those verses, and now he's going to look forward and give the readers new insights to old familiar stories that the Jewish community would be familiar with, and hopefully the Gentile community as well. And so the manner in which Paul uses this phrase, it speaks of urgency. Paul is pleading with his readers to remember what happened to Israel while they were in the wilderness and do not become ignorant of their past. You know, this is really a classic illustration. Israel was chosen by God to be a nation, to be his witness nation. They were not only to witness for the surrounding nations the existence of a true God, but they were also to be witnesses of his true character, what he required of them. They were God's witness nation, but they were useless. They were disqualified because they failed to be vigilant spiritually. And Paul says this by way of illustration. He says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." So Paul is taking his readers back to the time of the Exodus when God's people were led through the wilderness by the very presence of God. That phrase, under the cloud, it refers to the glory cloud, the Shekinah glory of God's presence. You know, this cloud was not a typical cloud that you and I would witness in the sky. This was a different cloud. It was a glorious cloud that shone bright for the Israelites to follow. It became for them the security of God's protective hand. They understood that this cloud represented was God himself protecting them. Like I said, it was no ordinary cloud. It was a glorious cloud that shone with brightness, revealing a portion of God's glory. A.W. Pink says this in his commentary in Exodus 14. He said the pillar was a visible sign of the Lord's presence with Israel. This cloud was a pillar that rose upward towards heaven, and the lower portion spread out like a cloud cover over Israel. This cloud was illuminated to give them light. You know, those who saw this cloud by day and that fire by night, this was the very presence of God. It was the true God in their midst. We have a New Testament example of this, the Shekinah glory, this presence of God in their midst. In the New Testament, it's recorded for us in Matthew 17. I need for you to take your Bibles and turn there. Matthew 17. In Matthew 17, the Shekinah glory, this glory that we see, is referring to the transfiguration of our Lord and Savior. And in Matthew 17, verse 1, it says, six days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. So here we have the transfiguration of Christ. And that Greek word for transfigured is metamorpho. And we get our English word metamorphosis. And during this moment in time, Peter and James and John were given this brief display of the divine glory of Christ. Jesus, who had lived among his disciples in ordinary human form, was now partially seen in this blazing, radiant light. You know, Hebrews 1:3 reminds us that Jesus is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of God's nature. And so on this hillside, from within himself, in a way that defies all full description and explanation, Jesus' divine glory was manifested before Peter, James, and John. As this divine glory radiated from his face, it illuminated even his garments, that his garments became white as light. Verse 3 continues, and it says that, "Behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Jesus." And Peter, in Peter fashion, says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. And if you wish, we'll make three tabernacles here. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. So this blazing bright cloud, this radiance of Christ's glory was familiar to what the Israelites experienced. Go ahead and turn back to our passage in 1 Corinthians. So here in verse 1, when Paul says that they were under the cloud, this was the glory cloud that led them through the wilderness, and it shone with brilliant, radiant glory. When the Israelites saw this cloud, they knew that it was not an ordinary run-of-the-mill cloud. They knew that it was the very protective presence of God Himself. This was a spiritual advantage that the Israelites had as they witnessed this Shekinah glory. During the day, God revealed Himself as a bright, radiant cloud, and at night, He revealed Himself as a pillar of fire. You know, I like to use my sanctified imagination of what that might have been like. In my mind, that fire at night probably lit up the whole area as if it were day. It was a reminder that God was with them. The Israelites had a unique spiritual advantage. It says at the end of verse 1 that they all passed through the sea. What is this in reference to? What's that? The Red Sea. That's right. The Red Sea. The conservative estimated number of people that left Egypt, the Israelites that left Egypt, is around 2.5 million people that left. And sometimes, as a math teacher, I like to wrap my mind around a number and what that means. Here's your math lesson for the day, okay? 2.5 million, okay? And so I did a little research. I went to figure out what the seating capacity was for AT&T Stadium, okay? And according to what I researched, it has 80,000 seats in it, and most of them are probably empty. We won't go down that road. All right. So you take AT&T Stadium that has 80,000, a seating capacity of 80,000, according to what I researched. You would need 31 stadiums to fit 2.5 million people in. Now, imagine how wide the parting of the Red Sea needed to be for that many people to cross. Now, I'm not saying that all 2.5 million stood shoulder to shoulder abreast, okay? I'm not saying that. But even if you take this classroom, which there's well over 100 people here, and if we just stood shoulder to shoulder, how wide that would have to be to get 2.5 million people safely across. What a spiritual advantage the Israelites had. They witnessed the glory of God, and then they witnessed His power when the Red Sea parted so that all of them could cross safely. Verse 2 says that they were all baptized into Moses and into the cloud and in the sea. And that means that they identified with Moses as Lord's appointed leader, and to be baptized into Moses was to have the protection of God. And then verse 3 says, they all ate the same spiritual food. What is that in reference to? Yeah, the manna. The manna. It says in verse 4 that they drank of the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. So the spiritual food was manna from heaven that miraculously appeared to them every morning for them to gather. The water miraculously came through a rock. God provided physical food and physical drink through spiritual means for all of the 2.5 million people. And they witnessed this morning after morning. They knew that the food and the drink that had been given to them was a miraculous work of God. They knew that it was the divine work by God, and it did not come by natural means. They were preserved physically through spiritual means. At the end of verse 4, it says that they were drinking from a spiritual rock from which followed them, and that rock was Christ. And this is a word play here. God did provide for them physical sustenance, but he also was there protecting them spiritually. The source of the spiritual drink and the spiritual rock which followed them was Christ himself. So even during the Exodus, the Messiah, the second person of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate Christ, was with Israel, providing for them and protecting them on their journey. You know, the point of all this that Paul is trying to make, he's trying to remind them that God's people had a great spiritual privileges. They had these advantages. So let me stop right now and let me ask you this. As believers in Christ, those of us who are part of God's true kingdom, what are the spiritual blessings, the spiritual privileges that God has given you? And I'm looking for a response. The Holy Spirit. Spreading the gospel. We have that spiritual privilege of being his ambassadors. We have his word, his intact word. We don't need anything more. God has given us everything through his word for life and godliness. We don't need anything outside his word. You know, someone mentioned the Holy Spirit, and that is a great spiritual privilege that we have. You know, since the birth of the church, the role of the Holy Spirit changed before that of Pentecost. Before Pentecost, the Holy Spirit did not indwell believers. He would, from time to time, come upon certain individuals and empower them, but it was not a permanent indwelling. However, today, in the church age, the age that we live in, we have God's Spirit permanently. Ephesians 1:13 tells us, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." What a great spiritual privilege that we have. We have God's Spirit in us. And the purpose of that, in John 16, it tells us that the Spirit, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. You know, having the advantage of great spiritual privilege comes great spiritual responsibility. We are to guard our spiritual privilege so it does not lead us into spiritual failure. And this is what Paul is reminding them of this in this passage. Paul now moves from reciting Israel's spiritual heritage to reminding the readers of Israel's great spiritual failure. Look at verses 5 through 10. Paul says, "Nevertheless," meaning even though they had such great spiritual advantages, "nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. For they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happen as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did. and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did. And they were destroyed by the destroyer. They were destroyed by the serpents, I should say. Nor grumble as some of them did, who were destroyed by the destroyer. Look again at verse 5. It's in the New American Standard. It doesn't give us the best description here when it says that God was not well pleased, and it says that they were laid low. I think the NIV gives a better description here of what goes on. The NIV says, nevertheless, God is not pleased with most of them. And then it goes on and says, their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So it gives us a better description of what actually happened. And when it says here that God was not pleased with most of them, that's a real understatement here, Out of the 2.5 million who originally left Egypt, how many entered the promised land? Two. Do you remember who they were? Joshua and Caleb. Yeah. Even Moses and Aaron, who disqualified themselves by their sin at Meribah, did not enter the promised land. Now, just to put this in perspective, here's another math lesson for you. Okay? Again, I looked up on the internet how trustworthy that is. Okay? The odds of being struck by lightning in any given year is 1 in 1.2 million. So, with that, it's roughly the odds of 2 out of 2.5 million who entered the promised land. Because of rebellion and disobedience, all but two men were left dead in the wilderness of the original that left Egypt. They misused and abused their freedom and they misused and understood their great spiritual advantage that they had. They served their selfishness, they served their sinful desires, rather than to serve and obey God. Their overconfidence in their identification as being an Israelite, as being God's chosen people, prompted them to be pridefully disobedient. Out of the 2.5 million people who all witnessed and experienced the same spiritual privileges, only two found favor with God. And Paul is reminding the church at Corinth that the people who died in the wilderness were recipients of God's daily provision and blessings, and yet they perished because of their pride, of their personal pursuit of idols. Look again at verse 6. It says that these things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. That word crave means to lust after. It means to desire for those things which are clearly forbidden by God. Those who died in the wilderness were those who were not able to control their lustful desires and in turn indulged those things into lustful desires, and they lived careless lives and they became disqualified for God's service. Well, how did they do? What did they do to disqualify themselves? Verse 7 says that they became idolaters. They engaged in idolatry. This is something that the Corinthians would have really understood. Wood and stone and carvings of spiritual beings to worship would have been something that the Corinthian believers would have understood. Many were saved out of this type of worship, this pagan religion. But we need to think about ourselves here. I don't think there's anyone in this room that has a wooden or stone carving on their nightstand by their bed that they pay homage to before they go to bed. Our idol's a little bit more sophisticated. Let me ask you this. What are the idols that we can become in danger of clinging to? What are the idols that we are in danger of worshiping? What are some of the modern day idols that we have? Cell phone. Very good. Yeah. Comfort. Money. Celebrities. Yeah, who we know. Either becoming a celebrity or rubbing shoulders with them. Yeah. I think, Sue, some idols that can become is maybe our marital status. Wishing to become married or maybe wishing to be divorced. I don't know. These can become idols. Our families can become idols. You know, an idol is anything that takes away our loyalty and allegiance to God. You know, even our own self-made image of who we think God is or who we think God should be is an idol if it's not an image that's clearly given to us in Scripture of who God is. So not only did they engage in idolatry, but they engaged in sexual immorality. Look at verse 8. It says, "Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day." You know, our culture is oblivious to the standards, what God has given to us in His Word. And Paul warned the Corinthians that the Israelites, with their self-confident attitudes, is what caused them to fall into sin. And it's the same for us. We're not immune from being corrupted with what our culture tells us is okay. This is why our devotion to Scripture is a must if we're going to renew our thinking, if we're going to think the way God would have us think. Look at verse 9. It says, "Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and they were destroyed by serpents." They complained to Moses, asking him why God led them into the wilderness to die. Now stop and think about this. You know, they were slaves in Egypt. Their lives were miserable. They lived under the hand of harsh taskmasters. And God in His goodness delivers them from all that. I'm sure that, yes, they didn't have the good food. My wife and I were talking about this on the way to church this morning. You know, when they were slaves in Egypt, yes, they had decent food. But God provides them with manna every morning. But they got tired of it, and they grumbled, and they complained. They were no longer slaves. They witnessed the glory cloud, God's protective hand. They watched God provide for them every morning, and they grumbled, and they complained. They questioned God's goodness. They were not thankful for His provision. And it was funny, Carla and I, as we were talking about this in my lesson, and we were talking about it as we were coming to church this morning, after just talking about how they just grumbled and complained, we found ourselves 3 minutes later grumbling and complaining about something. And I just think, oh Lord, heaven help us. Heaven help us. Any inconvenience in our lives, we just grumble and complain. And verse 10 tells us that. It says, "They nor let us grumble as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the destroyer." You know, I need to put it bluntly, and I'm preaching to myself this morning. Complaining and grumbling is dissatisfaction with God's sovereign will for our lives. And this is sin. Our willingness to be content in the circumstances in our lives not only is for our benefit, but it's an act of worship that honors God. Did you hear that? Being content with understanding the sovereign will of God for our lives, what's going on, being content in these situations is really an act of worship. And then this brings us to Paul's challenge to the Corinthians and the application for ourselves as we walk with the Lord. point C, in verses 11 through 13, we have implications for us as believers, the application. In verse 11, it says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they're written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come." You know, we absolutely do live in a different age and time of that of the Hebrews who were wandering in the wilderness. You know, I'd be complaining about where's the air conditioning, you know, where's the soft couch, where's my TV. You know, we do have a more sophisticated way to complain. You know, we do complain that when our cell phone doesn't get service or when that app on our cell phone doesn't work the way it's supposed to. But like the Hebrews who found themselves disqualified to enter the promised land and serve God where he wanted them, we too can forfeit our blessings, our rewards, and our effectiveness for the Lord's service if in overconfidence we take our liberties too far and fall into disobedience and sin. And I'm not saying that we can lose our salvation. What I'm saying is that we can lose our effectiveness for the gospel, and we could forfeit any blessing and reward that the Lord has for us. Verse 12 says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." When we become self-confident and not rely upon God and his word and his spirit, then we become careless in our Christian lives, and we will fall, and we will fall hard. So the questions that we need to ask ourselves is how do we keep from craving evil things? How do we keep from falling in the idolatry that our heart wants to produce in ourselves? How do we live righteous lives in a society that is around us is so wicked? How do we avoid trying the Lord, and how do we keep from grumbling? Well, Paul gives us the answer and tells us that as believers, that we can never dive into temptation so deep that we cannot get out of. Look at verse 13. It's probably a familiar verse, but look what he says. "No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape, also that you will be able to endure it." God often brings situations into our lives to test us, but never to tempt us. The tests that God brings into our lives are many times not seen as tests. They're seen as inconveniences. They're seen as interruptions to the way I think my life should be. Again, God does not tempt anyone. But these temptations that we have are common human experiences. They are typical everyday life experiences that occur because we live in a fallen world and we have this unredeemed flesh. We could either use these temptations to either glorify God or to fall into disobedience and into sin. And Christ understands our weakness because he was tempted beyond what we will ever be tempted, and yet he never sinned. And this is why he's able to come to our aid. No temptation has overtaken you. No everyday experience of living in this fallen world needs to overtake us and lead us into sin. Every temptation that comes our way is an opportunity to turn 180 degrees away from it and have our focus on Christ. And there's only one way that I know that God has provided for us to not be overrun with temptation, and that's through his word. Jesus was praying for us in John chapter 17:17. And he asks us, or he's praying to his heavenly Father, and he's saying, "Sanctify them in truth." And then he clarifies what the truth is. What is it? Your word is truth. So God has graced us with this ability to only think of one thing at a time. That is a gracious gift that God has given us. If I were to ask you here, do not think of a pink elephant. You have got to focus your mind on something else in order to not think of a pink elephant. But God has graced us with this capacity with our minds to only focus in on one thing at a time. We cannot focus in on sin or temptation and think about the holiness of God at the same time. It doesn't work. And so in this passage, Paul uses the example of Israel's history, their journey through the wilderness, as a warning for the believers at Corinth, illustrating for them the dangers of complacency and idolatry. And then Paul turns specifically to the issue of idolatry by encouraging Corinthians to avoid participation in idol worship. And this brings us to our second point, the command to flee idolatry. In verses 14 and 15, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say." Throughout this letter, Paul reaffirms his love for the Corinthian people. In spite of their many problems and their lack of maturity in Christ, Paul lets them know of his deep love for them. He calls them beloved here. And look how he builds them up in verse 15. He says, "I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say." You know, many of the believers in Corinth, they were very immature in their faith. But because of their genuine salvation, because of the Holy Spirit that lived in them, dwelt in them permanently, they all had this divine guidance to think through and to understand the words of God. They had God's gift of the Holy Spirit to help them understand Paul's words, knowing that his exhortation was simple here, it was scriptural, and it was logical. And so Paul appeals to them in a loving way to rise up and be the wise men that God has called you to be. You know, as a reminder, an idol is anything that takes away our loyalty and allegiance to God. Even our own self-image of who we think God should be, it becomes an idol if it's not grounded in Scripture. I came across this quote from John MacArthur to help me personally understand the seriousness of idolatry. He says this, idolatry is worshiping something other than the true God and in the true way. It is the most serious of contaminating of sins. It strikes at the very character of God. Those who worship an idol declare that the Lord is not only the only true God, and that other so-called gods are worthy to share His glory and honor. They testify that the Lord is deficient, and that He is not all wise, that He's not all powerful, and that He's not all-sufficient. That's why we're commanded here in verse 14, we need to flee idolatry. You know, at this moment in time, we're all worshiping something. It's either the one true God, or it's something else. And we're commanded here in verses 14 and 15 to flee idolatry. In our remaining verses, Paul gives us three reasons as to why we are to flee. So point number three, reasons to flee idolatry. The first one is that it's incompatible. It's incompatible. Look at verses 16 through 18. It says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless in a sharing of in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break in the sharing of the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of one bread, Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? In other words, what he's saying here is idolatry is incompatible with our union with Christ. The cup of blessing is that third cup in the Passover meal. There were four cups in the Passover meal when they would celebrate the Passover. The cup of blessing is the third cup. It was this cup where our Lord instituted the Lord's table on the night that he was betrayed. And here he is equating it with the symbol of his blood being poured out as a sin offering for our sins. And so at the end of verse 18, when Paul says, are not those who eat in the sacrifices sharers in the altar? That word shares means to be a companion with, to be a partner with. And the idea is to have communion or a partner with something or someone. So either we are in communion with Christ or we are in communion with something else. You know, Jesus said in Luke 16, he says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You know, time does not allow me to get into the details here, but in a nutshell, what Paul is saying is, he's just simply saying that worshiping Christ is not compatible with worshiping anything else. They're incompatible. This is the first reason that we are to flee idolatry. It's because it's incompatible. The second reason is it's demonic. It's demonic. Look at verse 19. He says, what do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things at which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You know, the thing sacrificed has no spiritual power, or the thing that's being sacrificed to has no spiritual power. Those things in and of themselves are nothing. However, idols represent that which is demonic. Satan would have us take our attention away from serving and honoring our God, our Savior, by having us serve and honor other things. Whether it be our possessions, our family, our entertainment, our goals in life, whatever it is, Satan would have us bow down to those things, because then we're not bowing down to God Himself. Let me ask you this, and I'm looking for a response here. How does one know when the things that God allows us to enjoy in this life ultimately becomes an idol? Let me ask it another way. What's that fine line that turns into something that I'm allowed to have because God allows it, but then I start worshiping it? What are your thoughts? Make it a priority. Okay, got two coming. Not willing to let it go. Yeah, reluctancy to give it up. Yeah, that was right in my notes. Appreciate that. Yeah, that, if you didn't hear that, it just boils down to this. It becomes an idol if I'm willing to sin in order to get it, or I'm willing to sin if I can't have it. That's what an idol is. Again, Christ's words, no servant can serve two masters. Idolatry is incompatible with our union with Christ. It's also demonic. And then the third reason we are to flee idolatry is because it's offensive. It's offensive. Look at verse 22. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? Do you know what we learned from this verse? If you're going to pick a fight with God, make sure you're stronger than he is. Right? That's what it's saying. But seriously, idol worship provokes the righteous anger of God. Deuteronomy 32 tells us that Jesus, or God, is speaking here, and he says, they have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. Hebrews 10:31 reminds us that it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our God is loving and gracious, but he will be provoked to anger when we continue to worship things but him. And look what it says here in the second commandment in Exodus 20. God is giving these to Moses, who he's to communicate to the rest of the Israelites. He says, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water underneath the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and the fourth generations. Look at this, of those who hate me. Those things that we are willing to fall down and worship, if they're not God, we are telling God, we hate you. We love this more. You know, when we continue with our study in Corinthians after the Christmas break, we're going to learn that there were Corinthian believers who provoked God's anger to the point that God, even though they are believers, God took them home. He took them out of this world because they became ineffective. We are to flee idolatry because it's incompatible with our new nature. We are to flee because it's demonic. We are to flee because it's offensive to a holy God. So as we wrap this up, what are the implications for us? What are the areas of where we can avoid idolatry? And I've got three for us to consider this week. I think one way to avoid the snares of idolatry is to reflect daily on God's goodness and blessings and rehearse being thankful for what he's given us. Colossians 3:17 says this. It says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Do you guys know the context of this verse? Does anybody know what Colossians 3:16 says right before this? Yeah, it says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. The point of this is that the word-filled life is a thankful life. As we focus in on God's word, if we allow God's word to richly dwell in us, and it's constantly on our minds, then we can constantly be thanking God of his goodness towards us and his blessings. Even when we go out in the morning and our car doesn't start. Right? All these inconveniences that we have every day are opportunities to trust God and to thank him for what he's done. I think another way to avoid the snare of idolatry is that we need to examine our lives to see if there's any idols, any hobbies or entertainment or relationships that might distract us from full devotion to God. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. You know, one reason that you might have of falling into idolatry falling into idol worship is the fact that perhaps maybe you're not a genuine believer in Christ. You are worshiping things that will provoke God's jealousy. God has given you the opportunity to understand His Word, to hear His Word. And I would challenge you and encourage you, if you are not sure of your own salvation, talk to someone. Come talk to me. We need to test and examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. And then finally, another implication is that when we're tempted to sin, when it comes our way, we need to meditate on the faithfulness of God given to us in His Word. And I want you to notice that when I say the word when temptation comes, not if, because it will come. Every moment it will come. And God has given us a way of escape, and that's being obedient to His Word. God's way of escape is for have our minds immersed in His Word. You know, as I said earlier, God has given us this great blessing that we can only focus in on one thing at a time. So, for instance, common verse, probably quoted a lot this time of year, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, if that's too much for your mind to comprehend when temptation comes your way, just focus in on those two words, for God. So when temptation comes, let your mind be immersed in what God has done. And as you reflect on the holiness of God and who He is, it's no longer a temptation. Thankful for this church and thankful for the opportunities that this church, every time we meet, we open up God's Word and we study it, we understand it. But the point is so that we would live it, so that we would not fall into sin, but that we would honor Christ with our lives. Let's pray and ask God to do that this morning. Father, we do thank You for who You are. And we thank You for these lessons that You've given us in Your Word, just reminding us of the great spiritual privileges that the Israelites had as You led them through the wilderness. Oh God, I pray that we would learn those lessons and we would never forget, as believers, as Your children, the great spiritual privileges that You have given us. You have given us Your entire Word, all that we need for life and godliness. You have given us Your Spirit. You have sealed us with Your Spirit so that we might know and be directed to what is true, what is honorable, what is good. Father, I pray that even as Paul has rehearsed this history lesson with the Corinthian people, that we would also rehearse it in our minds so that we might understand what a great God that You are, so that our hearts would not fall into sin, but we would choose daily rather to serve You and to love You. I pray to this end. In Christ's name, amen.